Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this time this morning. We are thankful for what you did in the life of Abraham. May it be instructive for us. Give us all attentiveness and energy. Certainly we are a little more tired this morning than we might normally be. I know I am. I pray that you would still help me to deliver your truth faithfully and clearly this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis 11:12 range. As I mentioned, we are going to be talking about the life of Abraham. So this is going to be the entire month is just on Abraham. Maybe except Easter. We will see. This is a 5-Sunday month, so there's 4 Sundays, you know, after the prayer meeting. The last Sunday of the month is Easter. And so I have a certain amount of material I want to get through. And if we get through it in time, maybe do something different Sunday morning, Easter. Dave and I will make sure we don't overlap. And if not, we'll want to cover this. But Abraham is the first person in the Bible to receive what I'm going to define as significant space. Many people after him will get a lot of space. Joseph, Moses, David, even Saul. Like not the Saul who became Paul, but like bad King Saul gets more space than Noah or Adam or any of the characters we covered last month. So Abraham is, you know, there's clearly everything. There's a sense in which everything up till now was, you know, introductory, prolegomena. It was, setting the foundation for this. Not that it isn't important, not that it isn't true, not that we don't take it literally, but the first 11 chapters of Genesis are really setting a stage for the unfolding plan of redemption, which in the Old Testament we see God working the stages of that, those stages of that plan through a nation. And where does that nation start? It starts with Abraham. So he is the father of the Jewish people. And even more importantly, the Bible refers to him in Galatians 3, verse 7, as the father of all who believe. So did anybody sing Father Abraham had many sons as a kid? Do they still do that? I don't know. And I remember when my grandfather, many of you know my mom here, her dad, who was a deacon and a Sunday school teacher in the Brethren Church for over 40 years, explaining to me that how I was not a genetic heir of Abraham, but a spiritual one. I remember that as a small child, him explaining that. But we are all heirs of Abraham in that sense. So at least this week and next week, again, I don't know that we have to... You know, we'll see how much we get through. We don't have to have an exact cutoff. But generally, the first 2 weeks, the bulk of Abraham, because we're not going to go verse by verse from like chapter 12 through chapter like 23 or 4. We're not going to be able to go verse by verse. We're going to cover the major themes and some of what's important to cover in this study. But the two main topics that we'll cover this week and next week are the Abrahamic covenant. And then Abraham and what we learn from him about justification by faith alone. So that's really what we'll be focusing. We'll touch on that verse, Genesis 15:6, this week, but really a lot of those issues around justification by faith alone and how the New Testament unpacks that verse will be next week. This week, we're going to kind of look through some of the major passages about the Abrahamic covenant. So, we can really go to start at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is basically, you know, there's the Tower of Nations, or the Tower of Babel, after Babel, Babel. I pronounce it both ways in the same sentence, so however you pronounce it is fine. So there's, and it gets into Shem's descendants. And then the 10th generation is Abraham. When Terah lived 70 years, I mean, Genesis 11, verse 26, when he had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And just, you know, I mean, unless I'm like reading the text itself, I will refer to him as Abraham. Yes, he does not actually become Abraham until like chapter 18, until later on, I believe it is. But I am not going to be that good at keeping it straight the whole way through. We call him Abraham. I'm going to call him Abraham pretty much the whole time. I'll try not to change the text if I'm reading the text. But I'm going to call him Abraham. And I think that'll make it easy for me at least. And I think we'll all know who I'm talking about. So we're picking up here. This would be, you know, there's no, when you get this far back, it's hard to have an exact date. And even good evangelical biblical scholars will disagree sometimes by as much as like 200 years at this point. But as I am apt to do, I am going to go with an older, more conservative tradition of dating. And so when we pick up the story of Abraham here, we're going to pick it up around 2100 BC. That is about over 4,100 years ago. Anthropologists, archaeologists would call this the early or middle Bronze Age period, which don't mean a whole lot for me. I mean, I know what bronze is. I know what they were doing. But if you asked me to kind of define all that, I wouldn't. But you might hear those terms. If you want to just use the round number of like 2000, sometimes it's really helpful just to kind of have in your head like Abraham 2000 BC, Moses 1500 BC, David 1000 BC, you know, the return from the exile 500. These are kind of some round numbers that can be kind of helpful. So 2100 BC is where we're going to pick it up. So we see here, you know, Abraham is from the line of Shem. And let's go ahead and bring up that first map. I got just a few little maps here I thought would be helpful. Some people like geography, not as much. Let me just read real quick here. Starting verse 31 of Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans. So that's the lowest spot. If you can see it, I mean, you might not see all the letters, but you probably recognize that part of the world. It's in the news once in a while. You know, that greenish area is Mesopotamia, one of the earliest human civilizations. The bottom one is Ur. The bottom one is Ur, so it's mentioned there. They went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. So Haran's the top one. You see where a little flag there? So basically, the whole, you know, it's not just Abraham. There's like a whole clan traveling up together there. And, you know, what's that green line going off the side? That's like a potential alternative. I'm just trying to give you an idea of kind of where we're at and where they're going. I think it's kind of interesting that this travel that eventually, of course, is going to end in Canaan, this wouldn't be the last time the people of God would make that journey. About 1,500 years later, returning from the exile, they would go kind of a similar direction. Okay, that's all I need from that one now. Don't worry, we aren't going to leave him in Haran. We'll finish that journey today. So there's no evidence that Abraham was a worshiper of the true God before chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So God reveals himself to Abraham. There's no evidence that Abraham was a worshiper of the true God. In fact, Joshua 24:2 seems to clearly say that he was an idolater at this point. His family, his wider family, including himself, was idolatrous. And they are part of this wider idolatrous group that is on the move. He is not, there's no suggestion that first leg of the journey was part of God's call, that he was seeking God or the promised land at this point. And at the end of his life, Abraham would actually command his servant, when looking for a wife for his son, he would command his servant not to take his son back there. You go there and you get a wife from this specific family, but don't take my son back there. You know, Abraham knew that going back there would not just geographically, but spiritually be going backwards. Abraham was, so we don't have any evidence that Abraham was deserving of this special call. And that's an important point that we're seeing here. And at like every stage, I mean, all these characters we're discussing this year, we're going to see this over and over again. We're going to see some very commendable things, but they are not deserving of God's special work. Every stage of God's plan of redemption we'll see unfold through the major characters. We're going to see that this is done by God's grace. God's grace is at work in their lives. So we see verse 1 there. We already read that initial call. Go. It reminds me of Jesus calling the fishermen to be his disciples. Some of those disciples may or may not have had much interaction with Jesus before he called them, but then there was just, there's a starting point. Follow me. Follow me. God revealing himself to a man who does not yet know him. Right now, the only command is go. We're going to look at more. The covenant's going to develop. But right now, go is the only command he's given. I bet he wishes he had more detail. Do you ever feel like that in your life? You wish God would give you more detail? You're moving, a new job, you're having kids. You wish you could see how it's going to turn out. But God just calls you to go. He just calls you to take an action, to follow him, walk by faith. So we have to take that step of obedience without knowing exactly, maybe literally where we're going, but probably not as much as Abraham, but more of like, well, how's it all going to turn out, right? We like planning. I do kinds of planning as a profession. I love planning. I love thinking through lots of steps. But God calls us to walk by faith. So he does give some promises here. They'll be elaborated on later, but let's read verses 2, 3, and 7. And I will make of you, this is God speaking, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then verse 7, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So here it's just the first hint of what would take up the bulk of the Old Testament, really, which is Israel as God's special people and how he's working out that plan of redemption, progressively revealing things and doing things and through those people. And here is that first hint that I am going to make of you a special people. I'm going to make of you a great name. Contrast this with a chapter earlier. The people at the Tower of Babel, they wanted to make themselves a great name. They failed. Well, they're in the Bible, so we remember them, but not the way they had intended. No one makes their own name. God makes a man great, and God is going to make Abraham's name great here, which of course has been fulfilled many times over in history. A similar promise is made to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, something we'll look at in July, I believe. So there is a great promise of blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you may have a footnote there about, maybe a possible alternative translation. But either way it's translated, there's the clear idea here that that more than just Abraham's own family will be blessed by this. This is going to go beyond just him and beyond just his direct lineage. Everybody, that all the earth would be blessed by it. Also here, I will bless you, those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. We see in this a focus. This is not just like a snapshot. Like, well, God does this, is doing the exact same thing like all over the world, and we're going to get a specific snapshot here with Abraham. No, Abraham is special. He's only doing this with Abraham. There is only Israel in the Old Testament as his special people. He's not doing the same thing just in different ways or with different people. There is a great focus. I mean, God's focus is specifically on his people. His providence, and I just read a book that probably went on this for about 150 pages. You know, God has a very focused providence on his people and the work that he is doing with them. And so we see that promise that I will bless those who bless you and dishonor him who dishonors you, or who, you know, him who dishonors you, I will curse. It's instructive for us here. I mean, thankful if we're part of the church, the people of God, then there is a great promise there of how God watches over us and loves us and has a special care for us, but also something instructive there for how we should be treating God's people, how we should be treating God's church. We should be treating it as special as well if we want to be like the Lord. The land of Canaan is now identified. We see that identification there. Actually, I didn't read that part, but up at the end of verse 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, and Abraham passed through, and then, so with that context of the land of the Canaan, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So there's the identification of the this. Now we see that picked up. And then Abraham's response. Verse 4, what did Abraham do? He went. He was only called to go at this point, so there's only one thing he could do. He went. There's no evidence here of vacillation or questioning God. There's no sin like Lot's wife, who would later look back and be turned into a pillar of salt. Some will ask, because in verse 4, he went, and Lot went with him. Verse 5, that he took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's wife. Was he sinning? Was he disobeying God when he took Lot? I don't believe that's the case. The command in verse 1 does not necessitate leaving every family member behind. Wouldn't expect him to leave Sarah behind. And it's like, well, of course not. That's his wife. Well, he probably, you know, especially, maybe we don't see this quite as much today, but, you know, for most of human history, you didn't. Your extended family was considered pretty close to you. You just didn't decide, all right, I'm leaving the cousin behind, leaving the nephew behind. There's no command for him to do that. There will be a separation that would come in time, of course, in the next chapter, but we won't cover that for a while. It would be magnanimous and be a great example of Abraham's character when he would separate from Lot by giving Lot the good land. But right now, he's just going, and he's entered the land of Canaan. So if I could get that other map up. So the top one there is where we finished before Haran. And then, you know, kind of that going down, and then you see Shechem and Bethel. And if you'll notice, like, a little hint of green there. Because that is, overall, that's not the most fertile part of the world. There's the Fertile Crescent. There is Canaan. You know, the Egyptian Delta, but so that is it's a wonderful land, especially compared to what's around it. But we see there, so there's where we're at. You know, we could probably follow, you know, Logos has maps which you can use when teaching. We could probably follow him like city by city by city. I don't think we're going to do that. I don't want to make anybody squint anyway. I just want to kind of give you the idea. So you just have that, you just kind of have the big picture, the big movement behind your head. But he's now in the land. Already here, verse 1 of chapter 12 was go. And already here, 7 verses later, he's in the land. Okay, thank you. Before we move on, any questions there about chapter 12?
Yes. So as far as we know, then the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect today, right? It was unconditional and is still in effect today.
Yeah. You're just jumping right to the conclusions and stuff right there. Yeah. So, there's certain aspects. We'll see different aspects of it develop. But the idea that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, I think has an unmistakable messianic hint to it. And so we are the beneficiaries there in that. And as we study more about Abraham as the father of faith, we clearly benefit and we work in the same way. So there are aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, which, I mean, it's also unmistakable that there was a he is the father of a specific people and a specific nation. And so, like when, as we get to some different aspects here, so we will kind of, it's a great question probably to ask at the end of every, maybe at the end of every kind of main point. But right here already, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We have a clear, I think, messianic promise there, to which we do inherit.
Duncan, so is this one of the first indications of God's election?
It being that it's in Genesis 12, everything is like one of the first. Because I was like, well, you could certain things out of Noah and stuff, but I think
you can see it before that.
But his sovereign grace, right? In that, Abraham was an idolater. I mean, for Noah, if it seemed like the language suggests that Noah was a righteous man. He was different than the world around him before God called him to build an ark and saved him. Saved as in like saved from the floods. We don't see that with Abraham. So I think it probably is our first clear indication of God's sovereign election, that Abraham did nothing to deserve this. And we will continue to see him, we're not probably going to spend a lot of time on his mistakes for time's sake, but we know that he made mistakes, but God continues to work with him and in a way that is unique before. And we haven't seen this really before, especially leading up to the flood. It was, the godly line and the wicked line. And now we're seeing somebody, he's a descendant of Shem, but unlike, say, with Noah or the people, the generations before him, we don't have any evidence that like Abraham's grandfather was walking with God. Not that there's nobody else on earth, right? Because he's going to run into Melchizedek. That seems to be an actual living person. He was a priest of the Most High God. But we don't have any, it does seem like a sovereign choice by God to choose Abraham. So yeah, great observation. Yes, sir.
Do you think those altars were sacrificial altars?
I think so. I mean, there's not a lot of elaboration given there. He built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. Perhaps I'm just reading into it, but I imagine it that way. I mean, this would have been something that even Cain and Abel would have done. So clearly before even the Mosaic law, Levitical law was given, and Noah, I think of it as sacrificial in that way.
I think about a head where he
was on the mountain.
Isn't it?
And was willing to be making a sacrifice there.
Isn't it?
I don't know if it went back this far.
Hmm. Yeah, I think there was probably something that had come through that probably was. All right, let's go to Genesis 15. A couple pages ahead, Genesis 15. Really, the whole chapter we could be covering, so I won't read it all. So it's already been a few lively chapters since the original call, the cowardice in Egypt, the separation from him and Lot went their separate ways, and then Lot gets too close to Sodom, and he gets caught up in a battle, and Abraham rescues him, and there's the encounter with Melchizedek, and there's some amazing things in there, but we're just kind of focusing on the major covenantal passages this morning. Abraham is only partway through the probably 25 years between his call and the birth of Isaac. So if you ever feel like God is moving slowly in your life, think about Abraham, who was already not exactly spring chicken. I mean, I guess he lived a lot longer, so we don't know exactly how the aging went, but you know, there's evidence to believe that he was that 60 wasn't the new 20 back then. He was mature, and yet it would be many years before. It'd be 25 years, I believe, between the call in chapter 12, verse 1, and the birth of Isaac in chapter 21. He's only partway through it. But, and obviously this is on his mind, and so the covenant is going to promise more about that. So let's just look in let's read the first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven, number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. We will unpack that verse a lot more next week, but we're not going to avoid it this week either. But going back to verse 1, fear not. Abraham had just won a victory against a coalition of kings, led apparently an army of 318 people. He armed himself against multiple kings, and I think it was four that was the winning side of that 4-5 battle that he attacked. He is not a cowardly man. He is a courageous man. But here, when he is meeting the living God, God tells him, fear not. Abraham could take a sword and go after an army. But when he faced God, God needed to reassure him, fear not. Abraham was gaining a proper fear of the Lord. Encountering God in a vision is a whole different matter than an army. God tells him, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. I think a reference to a shield there after he had just given Abraham a victory in battle is appropriate. And then, but of course, the focus here is on the promise of a son. It wasn't just, hey, don't worry, you're not gonna die childless. You're gonna have heirs. But he wants to blow him away. He wants to just amaze him. So he takes him outside and says, look toward the heaven. Number the stars, if you are able to number them, which, of course, nobody can, including Abraham.
They're only different spaces except here.
Yeah, there's too many of them. They're everywhere. They're all around us. The earth rotates. You probably see some new ones. So you can't count them. There's just too many. Even children know that. That's how many, it's just innumerable. It's just truly going to be a great nation. So what was Abraham's response? I ask you, what was Abraham's response?
He believed the Lord.
He believed it. Argue with him. Our English word believe there, the Hebrew communicates more than that, a real trust, a real confidence. Like, yeah, Abraham, he accepted that would be true, that would actually have concerns. He's had some concerns. He was concerned, like, how could God's promise be fulfilled when I don't have any children? Yeah, he could fight a battle and win a battle with great courage, but this he had some concerns about. But when God clarifies his promise, Abraham doesn't continue the debate. Abraham is not chided for asking the question. But when God gives him an answer, he believes. So then there's going to be a clarification about the promise of the land. This is verses 17 through 21. We won't be able to clarify everything here. Let me make a note a few things. Abraham asks for clarification. Verse 8, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So God doesn't rebuke Abraham for this, but rather further reveals himself and his word of promise. And there's a wonderful thing about the Lord. When we ask questions, he wants us to bring our questions to him and to those who can help us understand his word better. And he further reveals himself to Abraham. What happens next is he said to him, that is to Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, bad year to be a three-year-old animal, I guess, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brings all these animals and cut them in half, and cut them in half and laid each half over against each other. So won't go too deeply into this. This was a common method for promising and making covenants between people at this time. Usually two parties would do this together. You take an animal or animals, you divide them in half, and you'd walk down between them with the idea of, if we break this promise, this contract, this covenant that we're making, may we also be cut up this way. We do things a little differently this way, but maybe we'd have fewer lawsuits if we just, made contracts this way. But go down to the later verses. Who look down through those verses. Who walks through? Who is it that walks through? Yeah. Abraham does it. This is not a two-sided covenant. This is not a two-sided promise. And this is an important to note with the Abrahamic covenant. This is not a deal. They're not cutting the deal. This is not a contract. This is God's unconditional promises to Abraham. This is a one-sided covenant. Yes.
Is it verse 17? It says, a burning torch in a pot filled with smoky coals passed between the pieces of the animal.
It's a vision, yeah, of that. Yeah. Did everybody hear that? She asked if the verse 17 was referenced, we referenced God was walking in there, and the answer is yes. Abraham, he brought the animals, he cut them up, he kept the birds away from them, but Abraham's not promising God something. God is promising Abraham something. And then in the middle of that, verses 13 to 16, we see the prophecy there of how the descendants would be in Egypt for 400 years. But God's already saying, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. A picture there, both of how God deals with his people, how he grows his people, how he purifies his people, and how he's building the nation of Israel. Questions on that chapter?
No.
Okay, let's go to chapter 17. In the intervening time, we've had the unfortunate problems with Sarah and Hagar, Abraham's sin there. But the covenant is reaffirmed here in chapter 17. Core covenant promises again are being repeated. Verses 4 and 6, I'll read those. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Then in verse 5, he gives him the new name Abraham. And then verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make you into a nation, into nations, and kings shall come from you. Some of his descendants, Ishmael, Esau and the Edomites, other nations and other kings would come from him. So the plural is appropriate there. The land of Canaan will be theirs. That's repeated in verse 8. I will give to you and to your offspring, and after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Not just a promise of land, but a promise that those descendants would have Yahweh as their God. So, does it apply to us? Well, who is our God? Are we not an inheritor of that part of that kind of promise as well? That Yahweh is our God as well. The covenant is deepened as God reveals more of himself in verse 1. I am God Almighty. Depending upon your translation, you may have a footnote, or you may actually just have the translation El Shaddai, God Almighty, there. As is common in the Bible, God revealing something about himself through a name, which is a great thing to study itself. He calls Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. And Abraham bows down. I have that written down as verse 1, but I don't see it in verse 1, so I must have got it from another verse and put the wrong note there. But verse 5, Abram, which means exalted father, now becomes Abraham, exalted father of multitudes. So a title of respect, it's added to it, the multitudes aspect. Those promises of God are being basically incorporated into Abraham's name, into how we refer to him. One of the things that strikes me about this progression, as well as the revelation that comes next in this chapter, is how God disciples us. He doesn't usually make the hardest demands up front. He knows that we are weak. He calls us to himself, teaches us, disciplines us, and then over time we find our fullest calling, God's, if you will, his ultimate purposes. Now, in a sense, the ultimate purpose is our glorification and our eternal, but I mean kind of like, you know, what are the greatest ministries, the hardest tasks? We mercifully do not, God deals differently with different people, but often we do not see that immediately in our Christian life. God calls us, he teaches us, he disciples us, he encourages us, he prunes us before we find our fullest use. Probably many months before we cover Paul, so I don't think I'm going to steal anybody's thunder this far out, but we talk about how the extended timeline is here with Abraham. We read things and they can happen a few chapters apart in the Bible. We don't realize how long it was, but I believe the timeline is from Paul's vision of the, from seeing the Lord on the Damascus Road and his conversion, until he was called to his first missionary journey, was 14 years. And he was not an idolater leading up to that. Well, he was an idolater in the sense of he did not know the Lord, but he was very, very observant of the Jewish law. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. Undoubtedly, he had known what had been going on in Israel. He was about as well qualified as anybody, and we see that from the way he immediately starts, evangelizing. But it's 14 years before he is unleashed as the great missionary church planter. So the covenant is sealed in verses 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And he goes on and kind of gives some further stipulations around that. Now the covenant would take a specific outward form. The outward forms are not what justify. We already read about Abraham being justified back in chapter 15. But the outward forms do mark the people of God, and they illustrate their obedience. And again, we'll talk more about that next week as well. But from this chapter until the new covenant, circumcision would separate God's people from the world. Commentator Derek Kidner on this passage says, the striking feature of the stipulations is their lack of detail. To be committed was all. Circumcision was God's brand. The moral implications could be left unwritten until Sinai. For one was pledged to a master, only secondarily to a way of life. So I think kind of going back to maybe the questions we might have about it, Abrahamic says, he calls it an everlasting covenant. So how could this be an everlasting covenant if certain stipulations like this are not required for Christians? Paul, in the New Testament, fights against people who would require this for salvation, for who would require this of Christians. We could get a lot into covenant and dispensational theology, but for time's sake, we can't get into the debates and how some people may... You will find that covenant theology, and you may find this a lot with Presbyterians, they will make a direct connection between this and infant baptism, which I'm sure you're well aware, we do not practice infant baptism. After all, with the number of kids we'd have in this church, you don't have to go here very long before you'd see an infant baptism if we practiced it. We don't practice that because for now, right now, God is building the church. And the sign for those... What is the sign for those who are declaring that they have entered into that covenant, the new covenant?
Baptism.
So baptism is the sign, the initiation sign in that covenant. So everyone, including if this goes back to a little bit of what Dave was talking about when he was talking about Israel. If somebody of Jewish lineage comes to understand that Jesus is the Messiah and they are born again, they would be baptized. That is what we are commanded to do in the new covenant. For now, God is building the church, but as we talked about in January, God is not finally done with Israel. And so it is an everlasting covenant, but that feature of the covenant is not what people in the church are called to obey. That outward sign is not what we are called to, commanded to. Questions on this chapter? See it? Okay. So, I mean, we're right here at 10 o'clock. If we had extra time, I was going to go to Acts 7. Stephen is kind of unfolding this at the beginning of his sermon. But... we don't need to go into, it's not kind of give us kind of new information, but it's great to see how Stephen uses the life of Abraham to talk about how God doesn't dwell in a building made with hands. And we are all inheritors. The people who listen to Stephen are beneficiaries of Abraham's faith and obedience. And those of us today are beneficiaries of Abraham's faith and obedience, and indeed, we are blessed from that covenant from which eventually would come the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see your great wisdom as your plan of redemption unfolds, and we see your grace in the life of Abraham. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.